We're in the book of Revelations.
By this time, the purpose of these weeks of preaching ought to be taking shape in the minds of those that have been here all of the messages. Before I can break the book of Revelation apart into verse-by-verse analysis, you've got to have fixed in your mind the broad frames of prophecy. There's a lot of confusion about the things of the Lord. I don't want to ask for hands, but there are a lot of people, I'm sure, sitting in front of me that have always thought of the Second Coming as one event. It's a multiplicity of events. As the Day of the Lord embraced both the first and later comings of Christ, called the Second Coming, the Second Coming embraces many events. I'm sure there are people sitting in front of me that, and again I won't ask for hands, that when the word rapture is used, they immediately think of one event, as though there's only one rapture. There are many raptures. The word, as you've heard me say many times, comes from a passage in the book of Acts where Philip was raptured off of the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem. That's a horizontal rapture. I guess he went a little up and down, but horizontal rapture, just catching away. There's more than one rapture, as we will show you. There's more than one taking up. The 144,000, I'm sorry to tell some people, is not the church. The man-child, I'm sorry to tell some people, because he's going to ruin their theology, particularly their eschatology. But the man-child is not the church. The woman clothed with the sun, with her feet on the moon, which became a passage in Revelations to allow the Church of the Middle Ages to link itself to Babylonish religions that worship the sun. And the Mother God is the Queen of Heaven. That woman clothed with the sun, with her feet on the moon, and with 12 stars around her head, is not the church either. And it sure isn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are lots of confusions that have to be cleared up only as you look at the whole book of God and allow no prophecy of Scripture to be of private interpretation. You've heard me reference before that the passage in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to a people that he had not yet abandoned, speaking to those literal natural seed of Abraham, the Jews, the Israelites. He's talking to them concerning what's going to happen during the 70th week and the last days of God's dealing with them upon the earth. The subject's not the church. And yet I've heard hundreds of messages preached on the rapture of the church. Two shall be working, one taken, the other left. Two in a bed, one taken, the other left. Well, you've got to deal with the whole book of God. That passage is in many of the Gospels. And when Jesus is talking about it, 17th chapter of Luke, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken. I have never heard the gay community use this as a text to prove you can be two men in a bed and one of them is going to make it. I mean, if I were going to argue that this is the passage for the rapture, here's absolute proof that homosexuality is okay, one of them is going to go. Am I changing it or not? Huh? I tell you, that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Of course, the men, you notice, is in italics, added by the translators, which may say something about the translator. Now, this isn't male supremacy. I never saw it. Two men in bed. Two women shall be grinding together. They're working. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Come on now, I'm going to ask this. How many have heard sermons on that passage as the rapture of the church? Almost universal. I'm right on target for Gene Scott, taking on everybody. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. They answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And Jesus, not dumb. They're saying, "Where are they going to be taken? Where, Lord?" He said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." There are two words in Greek for body. One just simply means a body. There's a specific word for a body specifically delineated as one dead in battle. It's never used any other way except to describe bodies that are dead in battle. You know where they're taken? Jesus answering the question. Where the body is, where dead bodies that are fallen in battle, there will the eagles be gathered. They're going to go to that place. Now, if this is a picture of the rapture, then Jesus is a dead body fallen in battle, and the church is being gathered to his carcass. That's a simple fact. Well, what is it? I'm going to say this much because the rapture is not the subject yet. It's about two Sundays away. This is one taking away you better avoid. There is a rapture of the church that is a taking away to be with Jesus in the air, as well as rapture of others. We better want to be a part of that one. Well, the church goes up to be with him. I don't want to be a one of this one. If I'm still here, I want to be left when this taking occurs. I don't want to be a part of this taking. Because I don't want to go where dead carcasses are, where eagles gather, because I might be one of those carcasses. Furthermore, it's too late for me to catch the first train. I'm on that today, not because it's the subject, because the rapture is at least two Sundays away. I'm in Revelation 13. We've made void the Word of God by our traditions. The only way that the book of Revelation can be understood and interpreted is to catch the whole book in its perspective. That's why I keep hammering week after week until I can come to the day when I say the leopard kingdom, you'll know. This is a church, we often call it a university for God, where people are expected to learn God's book as they sit here and hear it. I want you to become as familiar as you are with the life of Christ, as familiar as we became with the books of Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies. I want you to become as familiar with the prophetic background to the book of Revelation and the broad matrix until a word can capture in your mind immediately the recall that comes up and you can spin it off. And when you see that broad spectrum of history, then I can get down to the details. The beast, for example, we've been over and over again. Over and over again. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. always in Scripture, horns are symbols of power. This is not a unilateral tyranny at the outset. It is a kingdom with multiple horns of power. Those 10 horns are represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image as 10 toes mixed with clay. I have to fix in our mind, and how far we progress is measured by how quickly I can say this today. Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel is not a history of the world. There's no Inca Empire. There's no Aztec Empire. There's no dynasty of China. There's no shoguns in Japan. There's no development of the kingdoms of India that begin to grow up after the fall of Alexandria or Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire. The Nebuchadnezzar seen by, or the image seen by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 is exactly what Daniel interpreted it to be. It is the kingdom beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, and the kingdoms that grew out of that kingdom, period. It's like history might be looked at as a field with several trees in it. Now the seed off of one tree might start another one. But when it is a tree with branches, the trunk flows into those branches. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was nothing more nor less than the kingdoms growing out of his kingdom. The head of gold, Daniel interpreted as his kingdom. Another kingdom after it, two arms, chest and breast, silver. The kingdoms of Medo-Persia, the Medes being the strongest at the outset, the Persians around the Persian Gulf, rising up under Cyrus the Great and conquering the Medes until history book that is secular calls it the Persian Empire. The Iran, the Iraq, the Assyria, the Syria of today. That Medo-Persian Empire, two parts, followed Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The chest and arms of silver. The Persian, or Medo-Persian, or the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, or the law, in colloquial language most people have heard, it's the law of the Medes and Persians. A dual kingdom. Suddenly it is followed by the kingdom of brass. The Grecian Empire that conquered the same territory again, followed by legs of iron, the Roman Empire, crushing everything in front of it, followed by 10 toes comprised of iron and clay, a reconstituted empire, unknown parts, clay, not as strong as the legs of iron, mixed in a mixture that's really not mixable, clay and iron, a loose confederation. But there are 10 toes of iron, symbol of power, symbol of rulership, a reconstituted Roman Empire. Daniel then receives interpretations of another vision. In this vision, empires of the world are seen as beasts coming out of the sea. The sea is interpreted as peoples in confusion and in controversy and ebbing and flowing. The first beast is a lion. Again, the interpretation makes it clear. The lion is Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the one that existed in Daniel's early days. Following that beast rises a bear, three ribs in his mouth. I could trace the history of the conquering by that bear of the three major kings that is symbolized by that rib. This bear rises up higher on one side than the other side to symbolize one of the two kingdoms of the Medo-Persian kingdom, which the bear symbolizes, was higher and stronger than the other. It doesn't say in that image that the higher one comes up last and grows higher. The symbol is the bear, just higher on one side than the other. True to history, because a later vision will show that this dual kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the smaller part, the Persians, rises up and becomes the greater, symbolized in that second vision as a bear higher on one side than the other. The bear is followed by a leopard, four heads on it, because that kingdom will break into four, moving so fast in a later vision of another animal that feet seem not to touch the ground. That leopard is the Grecian Empire, still following the pattern of those that grow out of Babylonia. Following the leopard is what Bible students call a nondescript beast. It defies description. So ugly, he can't see in it the symbol of any earthly animal. So grinding with its teeth and its claws, overpowering everything in its path. The Roman Empire. And like a telescope coming down to narrower pictures, suddenly that vision of the four kingdoms through beasts and the four kingdoms down through the legs of iron begins to focus in a subsequent vision by Daniel. That subsequent vision is between a he-goat and a ram. The ram now gives the picture of the Medo-Persian Empire with two horns, one of which comes up later, but outgrows the other one. And that ram is the Medo-Persian Empire, interpreted by Daniel and himself through the mouth of angels. And suddenly a he-goat, the symbol of Greece, from four kingdoms, it now begins to focus on just the two. The Medo-Persian, the ram, the Grecian, the he-goat. And that he-goat moves until it looks like its feet do not touch the ground. And it crushes as it butts against the ram, which is the Persian Empire. And like a fast-moving lightning strike, it conquers all the Medo-Persian Empire and the ram is crushed. Then Daniel is praying. An angel appears to him, and symbol ceases. No longer is it image, gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. No longer is it animals, lion, bear, leopard, nondescript beast. No longer in the focus on the Medo-Persian and the Grecian Empire. No longer ram and he-goat, symbol. Suddenly it changes to direct prose. Now angels appear, Gabriel, Michael. Now an evil spirit is named, Prince of Persia. That's a practice throughout God's book. Let me take you to Isaiah 28. I've quoted it. Let me read. We're out of symbol now. Bible that doesn't have it in it. These pages that fall out of my Bible. Well, I'll just go to Ezekiel and find it there just as easy. I'm finally going to have to get a different Bible, folks. Page is missing. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Do the same thing there. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I am a God. Notice that indefinite article. He knew he was not the God. He knew he was less than that. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus. You know, the devil doesn't care at all at being characterized in funny books as red with horns and a tail. This is the biblical description. The emerald and the carbuncle and gold, thy workmanship, or the workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, Job speaks of Satan, the one who appeared in the courts of God with the sons of God to challenge Job on the earth. And Job speaks of him as the crowning cherub in the mountain of God, the song leader who led the music as they sang in heaven throughout the eternities. Here it says, thy tablets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. That's no earthly king of Tyrus. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. That's not an earthly man. Thine heart was lifted up, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Let's see if Isaiah chapter 14 is left in my torn-up Bible. Eureka! I got it. How art thou fallen from heaven? Verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down. Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Who is this prophecy against? Go back to the fourth verse. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Lucifer is the subject. The king of Babylon is the first target. In Ezekiel, the king of Tyre is the first target. Lucifer is the subject. Throughout God's book, God recognizes earthly principalities and powers and supernatural principalities and powers. Either God will rule man on earth or Satan will rule man on earth. Nothing in between. Nothing. You say, that's Old Testament. Paul said to the Corinthians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds? The Ephesian letter. Again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. Therefore, we got to take our stand and withstand and put on the whole armor of God, because no mortal man can stand. Now, Daniel, after he finishes the image and the animal symbols, he moves into that encounter with real spirits, supernatural, in the spirit world. Ever since Lucifer was cast down, Jesus said it, not just Isaiah and Ezekiel. He sent out preachers, they came back so happy because they've been able to speak in Jesus' name, and devils were subject to them, literally demons, not devils. He said, good night. I mean, don't come bragging to me. I beheld Lucifer cast down. Third of heaven went with him. In that warfare, Jeremiah saw the earth shaken with the cataclysm of it. Meeting places, no man on the earth, but a place where intelligent beings met. Ayah. Those cities, as they're translated in the Jeremiah version, are places where intelligent beings met in a time before the cataclysm. Not man. Supernatural beings. Isaiah says it. Ezekiel says it. He was in Eden before man fell, and before he was crawling around as a serpent to beguile Eve. He was there while he was still the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. Jeremiah saw that cataclysm strike the earth. And Lucifer was cast down. And this earth became, as Genesis 1, 2 ought to really be translated, or the first verse, it became a waste and a desolation. The Spirit of God brooded over it. Those demons that were cast out, some were imprisoned in what is called the bottomless pit, or the abyss. There's only one word in the Greek, the abyss. And from the time that man has been created, he has been in a position of hostage, pawn, or servant, willingly, of the true God. Satan has had access to the throne of God all through history. What happened when Job was placed under trial is still happening today. As Zechariah saw the prophecy of Joshua the high priest standing before God in filthy garments, Satan, and he's a symbol of God's people, standing before God in filthy garments, clothed with their sins. Satan is there to accuse them. The only thing that's changed from Job's day is not the accuser. He still has access. He still accuses. The only thing that's changed, his accusations have been covered. And we have an advocate with the Father. We have a high priest now, one Christ Jesus the righteous. Our sins are covered. Propitiation has been made. There is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the one who met his challenge. So when Satan comes to accuse Gene, I'm guilty. Satan's accusing. But God can say, I rebuke you, Satan. Take off the filthy garments, covering with Christ. The accusation has been met by the performance of Christ. That's the subject in Romans as we stay on it tonight, no doubt. But Satan still has access. God created man to rule over the new reconstituted earth. Immediately man listened to the deceiver. That's another one of Satan's names. Who said to her, God doesn't mean what he says. What he really means is this. And changes the word of God. Satan was given the power then. Intended for man. He became the prince of the power of the air. And with him are limited numbers, but certainly enough to meet the task of taking care and controlling us without God's help. Not all demons are running loose. Some of them are. As the agents of the devil, they can oppress you. They can influence inanimate objects. They can possess you. As a heart opens up to demon forces and turns its back on God, demon possession is a reality. These are real, substantial powers.
They would take that demon of Gadarene and shake him. Another little demoniac boy would fall on the ground shaking and froth at the mouth.
These demons run loose under the control of the prince of the power of the air. Limited, but more powerful than man. We're no match for them. That's what Paul's talking about when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. Put on the whole armor of God to fight them. The weapons of our warfare cannot be carnal alone, but they must be mighty through God to the pulling down of those strongholds. Christianity becomes warfare with those forces. This is not Old Testament doctrine. When Jesus came on demons early in his ministry, they instantly recognized him. Why? They were there. They were in the courts of heaven. They were there when the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the councils of heaven offered himself as the fail-safe program of God. They knew all about him. Through the eons, they had been in association with Jesus. They knew him. The moment, I can't understand modern Christianity. Man, take the miracle out of it, take the resurrection out of it. I don't want to mess with it. Because it claims us. The New Testament is full of this. Read Mark's Gospel. Every chapter he's confronting demons through the first 11. They see him and they say, oh, Lord God. They fell down and worshipped him. We've already referenced the gathering demon, legion. Enough devils in one man to fill 2,000 pigs. A demon in every pig. When they saw Jesus, they said, are you going to assign us to the abyss? You're going to put us in that prison? Because some of them run loose, but some of them are in prison in the abyss. Those that run loose are piddling little foot soldiers, I guess, who can occupy themselves with begging to go into a pig to keep out of the abyss. Some of them are powerful beings. God's got some angels. All they do in Isaiah 6, all they do in a passage or two in Ezekiel, is fly around the throne of God and shout holy, worshiping God. But he's got some mighty angels. The apocryphal books name a lot of them. The book that's canonized our Bible names a few of them. Gabriel, Michael, powerful, mighty angels, fighting angels, angels with power over and above, apparently ordinary angels. Some people are dumb enough to think when we get to heaven we're all going to be the same. No. I mean, can you imagine? I may lose my position over this. But every so often I wake up in the middle of the night and grin. Smile at the knowledge that some of my preacher critics may make it in, but I'm going to rule over them. I mean, that gives me joy. Because they haven't fought a fight for God in years. All they've done is polish the woodwork. We're not all the same. We're in training for eternity. We're going to rule and reign with Him. Demon angels have rank and power. Demon angels have territory. At least Satan still gets into the courts of heaven and appears there before God. In the territory, as prince of the power of the air, he has generals and colonels and privates. Privates can shake a Gadarene demon and go into a pig. Generals will fight with Michael. Generals will fight with Gabriel. I'm back to Daniel. From images, from animals, he changes to what we call prose. No longer is it symbol. It's real happening. He's praying. 21 days go by. A being that to him appeared as a man. Suddenly is before him, but as the description unfolds, 9th, 10th chapters of Daniel, it's no ordinary man. It is a being that suddenly reveals himself to be an angel, he says, 21 days ago I heard your prayer, but I was resisted getting here. The prince of Persia resisted me. Only if you put it in the context of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where the evil supernatural spirit is the target. In the case of Ezekiel and Isaiah, Lucifer himself is the target, the subject of the prophecy, though the target's an earthly being. The prince of Persia that's referred to is that evil spirit ruling over that kingdom of Persia. He says, he resisted me. The context and the story unfolds. He, that is the angel, who comes to deliver the message to Daniel to answer his prayer, says that he had strengthened Michael on one occasion. Now, I don't know how angels fight, but the scripture clearly says that this angel, who was resisted by the prince of Persia on another occasion, had been the source of strength to help Michael. And he refers to Michael talking to Daniel as your prince. If you study the Old Testament and the New, you'll find Michael, one of the great generals, the one that God will allow in the 12th chapter of Revelation to fight with Satan in heaven and limit him just to the earth and take him out of the powers of the air. Michael is always the specific angel looking out for the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham, literally, Moses. Jude tells us in the New Testament that Michael fights with the devil over the body of Moses. And he dares not accuse him or rail against him, but rebukes him in the name of the Lord. I don't know how these super beings fight. All I know is the Bible says they fight. An angel. War in heaven, Revelation 12 describes it. Now this angel talking to Daniel said, I was resisted, and Michael helped me. As apparently he had helped Michael in some unknown battle and strengthened Michael. The importance of a praying man. This angel was resisted by the supernatural evil spirit, prince of Persia, in getting through to Daniel. The prince of the power of the air had a general in Persia that could literally fight against Michael, who came from the throne of God to Daniel, or Gabriel, who came from the throne of God to Daniel, or the angel who came from the throne of God to Daniel, because all three appear at various times. I preached in the book of Revelations that the type of the tabernacle concerning the redemption required action in two places. The tabernacle in the Old Testament has the Holy of Holies in it, and the Holy of Holies is the symbol of heaven. The outer court is the symbol of the seen world. When redemption was provided on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice for sins was offered in the outer court. And that's called the place of propitiation, where satisfactory payment was made for the sinner. The animal was slain there, but before the redemption of the people, in that case for a year, was completed, the high priest must take the blood inside the Holy of Holies, containing the life, sprinkle it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, sprinkle it onto the Ark of the Covenant, his standing being on the shed blood of Christ, his access being on the shed blood of Christ, and what was called the Shekinah glory, the literal presence of God, would come down on that Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubims that with flaming swords had driven man away from the tree of life now sit, no swords drawn, contemplating the wonder of God and man back in communication again. Jesus did not complete the work of propitiation to the point of acceptance of the sacrifice until the life that was slain goes to the Father to present himself and there receive the testimonial that the sacrifice was adequate. The difference between the action in the Holy of Holies and the action in the outer court. The Greek in the book of Hebrews where it says, he went through the heavenlies is a fighting word. The picture is
that when Jesus, even after the resurrection, had come from the region of the damned where he'd been the recipient of God's wrath after crucifixion, at resurrection, he must fight his way, the Greek has it, through the heavenlies. Even Jesus, at that point, fighting his way through the heavenlies. Man, foot soldiers were terrified of him as he walked around Galilee. But at the resurrection, he must fight his way through the heavenlies. Satan had the gall to tempt him in the wilderness and say, "You bow down to me and I'll give you every kingdom on this earth." He had them. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say Satan did not have the kingdoms. He had them all. When we understand that, we'll know why we're having so much trouble in San Francisco. As I am coming to grips with the light of truth that must go into that modern city of Sodom and Gomorrah. I could study the history of revivals and show you the power of intercessory prayer. There has been no great revival ever come to any city until saints of God, as Daniel did, saw wrestle in prayer that the hold of a demon prince over every city is broken apart and the power that is God's power comes to help. One of the reasons there's so much revival in this city called Los Angeles, including so much that's wrong. This city's blessed of God. Azusa Street. This city has a history of simple people of God interceding until the power of Satan has been broken. Nobody has ever broken that power over San Francisco. Nobody's ever cracked that place. And once the revivals began to die in New England, Satan moved in, catapulted on the pride of those people. And they have had themselves in a darkness of bondage ever since. These are real powers. That angel who comes said to Daniel, "I was resisted. Michael came to help me. Michael is holding the forces. I'm here. I heard you 21 days ago. Because of your prayer, I set out on the journey. And because of your prayer, I fought my way here to give you the answer." Man, do you understand why I get so upset at some of the modern tiddlywink Christianity that gets so familiar with God that thinks you can just walk around and change the whole world by saying bloop, 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 bloop? You better have God's help when you take on the devil. You better know the power of the forces we fight. That angel fought 21 days and couldn't break through. He says, "Michael is there. He came to help me. I helped him once. Now I'm going to go back. I've answered your prayer. And I'm going to go back. And when I go back, I'm going to fight that prince of Persia. And when I get done and leave him, he's no more. Lo, the prince of Grecia comes." When that, you know, these are evil people. Don't get it in your head that these evil servants of Satan love to cooperate with each other all the time. They're ruled with the power of Satan. They're limited by the power of God. But they'll fight over their kingdoms with their evil, self-serving spirits like mortal men do. The prince of Grecia is not going to sit back and say, "No, I don't want to hurt my brother, the prince of Persia. Give him an opening, and there he goes, like a plague." The prince of Grecia couldn't conquer the prince of Persia until a force from God's side conquered that prince of Persia. Then the prince of Grecia comes. That prince of Grecia, likewise, is put down by God and bound and put in the abyss. But in those passages, it suddenly turns to history. There is a prince of Persia that will be conquered by this angel from God with Michael's help. And a prince of Grecia, evil force, will come. Thereafter in Daniel, particularly the 11th chapter, all the history written as prophecy, written in advance before it happens, begins to unfold. The angel that came to Daniel told him there'd be 70 weeks of years. He was praying about 70 years that Jeremiah had said they'd be in bondage. The angel gave him an unfolded history of the future. Not only would his word be kept, that at the end of 70 years they'd go back and build the city, but he told him what would happen after the 70 years. They would build the city in 7 weeks of years. 49 years they'd build that city. In times of trouble. Following that would be 62 weeks of years, making a total of 69 times 7. And in those 62 weeks of years, their history would mature until Messiah would come. And suddenly Messiah would be cut off, not for himself or anything that he did. He would be cut off, not for himself. A gap. A final week of 7 years, an evil prince would rise. We know he'll rise the first of the years, those 7, because he makes a 7-year covenant with God's people. In the middle of those 7 years, he will violate the covenant. And the real evil of Antichrist will come forth. But for 3.5 years, he'll look like a good man. Those are the years Daniel's prophecies say, the years of the 10 kings, the 10 toes, the 10 horns on the beast of Revelation. This evil prince yet to come will oppress God's people in the final 7 years of God dealing with them, particularly the final 3.5 years. That's Antichrist. The 11th chapter makes it clear as the history of the king of the north, which is Syria, Assyria, and Iran of today, and the king of the south, which is Egypt, then and today, are going to fight. The king of the north will prevail. He is suddenly that little horn that comes up on the head of the he-goat, which is the Grecian empire. He uproots 3. That means he'll take over the old Grecian empire. The leopard will rise again. His feet will be feet of a bear in the old Mesopotamian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Iran and Iraq of today. His mouth will be the mouth of a lion, Babylon. That's where we're at in Revelation 13. How will he come to power, false church? The beast I saw was like a leopard. Feet were as the feet of a bear. Mouth was the mouth of a lion. Same beast, Revelation 17. In this case, a woman is sitting upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. As I told you 2 weeks ago, the popes in Rome used to have Mystery written on their fish head mitre, that hat that opens up like a fish's head on the top, the exact symbol of the old fish god Dagon, that when the ark was carried away by the Philistines in the Old Testament, they put the ark in the temple where Dagon was, the fish god, the Phoenician derivative of the god that came out of Babylon. Its symbol always was of a fish's head, the body of a man with fish scales and the tail of a fish dragging behind. You only have to look at the capes as the pontiff walks around. I'm not saying anything about him. I'm just saying that's the way the costume came about. It's a human replica, identical to the pictures of Dagon, the old fish god, and the head of the fish is the mouth of the fish. They used to have Mystery written on it. Until somebody pointed out in Revelation 17 that this great whore, the false church, was called Mystery, so they took it off. Them's the facts, man. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You're going to find she comes in riding upon the beast, which is Antichrist's government, symbolizing the last government, symbolizing the last earthly ruler, symbolizing that superpower the beast that was and is not and will rise again. The head that was wounded unto death and rises again of the seven kingdoms, the Grecian Empire, out of Assyria will come, out of the land where the ferment of Iran is today. This beast is the last earthly government. There's a second beast in Revelation 13 we've been preaching about, which is the false church. Antichrist doesn't come to power with a sword. He comes on a white horse in Revelation 6. He comes imitating Christ. He comes with a bow and no arrow in it. He comes to power before war comes. After he comes to power, the ten kings that have given him power will be conquered by him. And he'll conquer three of them first. He'll conquer Russia too. I got news for that bunch. They're not half as big as they think they are. This king of the north, Antichrist, that Assyrian he is called. I could give you passages all through the Old Testament where Antichrist is literally called that Assyrian. Out of that land, he'll come to the amazement of the world first from a small beginning. The world will be astounded that the ten kings of the restored Roman Empire will give to him power. It's no astonishment when you understand the reconstituted Roman Empire in the European Mediterranean world can't exist without the oil of this land. They'll use that power and he'll be given it. He comes peaceably. A false church will bring him to power. That false church will do great wonders, deceive them that dwell on the earth, the 13th chapter of Revelation says, will have power to give breath unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all. Who? The church. Both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. The symbol of rulership. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. 666. False church, who will cause the people of this world to bow down. Now understand this. The real church is gone. The salt. What is the salt? Jesus talks of the salt that loses its saltiness. The salt of the earth is the church. When it loses its savor, it has no value but to be treading underfoot. That salt, the church, will be gone. There are not enough of them to make that big a dent in the world when they're gone. With the church gone, and with the voice of truth gone, save the last two witnesses and those few who come to their senses, there is no God-anointed church left. There is only a church of form, a church of ritual, a church that rules over the kings with its mystery, with its abominations, with its ability to rationalize the rightness of the human direction of the kings. Don't see this false church operating in power with an existing church. But the spirit of iniquity already worked in Paul's day. That man of sin, that is the incarnation of the spirit of Antichrist, cannot come to power until the church is gone. Likewise, the spirit of the false prophet is always working. The spirit of the false prophet speaks with the mouth of the dragon. It speaks with the voice of Satan who tempted Jesus. It offers earthly kingdoms. You can always spot the voice of the false prophet. It seeks accommodation with the kingdoms of this world. That ultimate incarnation will be a church that has turn from its true Lord and merged with the religion of Babylon, Nimrod's religion, until you can't even tell the difference. And I was on this at the close last Sunday, hoped I'd get on it at the start today. I'll close with it today. I'm angering, I know, some traditionalists. Grow up is my answer to you.
I wrote a book on what is Christmas. I took the words, C-H-R-I-S-T-M-A-S, and I spoke on a Christian meaning of Christmas. I probably will put a Christmas tree in our home this year, but I'll do it with understanding. Why do you think the Catholic Church has an index? Why do you think the Catholic Church tells its normal adherents not to read the book of Revelations? Why do they seek to keep things so mysterious? The word myth comes from mythos in the Greek. There are various kinds of myths, but the ritual myth is rooted in the history of the Greeks, goes back to the city-states of Athens long before Christ came on the scene. A myth, a ritual myth, involved the oracle or the priest in uttering words not understood by the masses. And the utterance of that mysterious word was to change something into something else, was literally to cause a substantial change in substantial reality by the words, creating a superhuman, mystical role of the utterer of those words. How many know that there's a lot of caricatured false doctrine going loose in the Pentecostal full gospel realm that is nothing but this continuing tendency of the mysticism of words that finds its most ridiculous expression in transubstantiation, where the word in the Latin is hocus corpus meus, this is my body, and the bread becomes literally the body of Christ, and the wine becomes literally the blood of Christ, and we are partaking of the substance. We're literally eating and drinking God. The origin, as you come to know, of the word hocus pocus. The tongue is always important throughout the Word of God. With a heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But God has not relegated to man the power to do what God alone can do, speak and create things. God retains that creative power. The devil doesn't even have that, or he'd create worlds of his own choosing. Mystery religions taught that. Heathen religions taught it. Hastings, Encyclopedia of Religions. The Classic of them all has got a whole section on eating the gods. They used to bake cakes. I can find it for you in Jeremiah. God is condemning the women in Jeremiah's day for baking buns. You find it in Egypt. You find it in Babylon. You find it in ancient Greece. You find it in the ancient Nordic religions. They baked little buns and they put crosses in them. The cross is not a Christian symbol. The cross and the sign of the cross. The best use of it I ever saw was on a movie. How many saw Airplane? This is going to offend some people too. Only time I've ever really enjoyed the sign of the cross was that screaming idiot on the plane was about to crash, and the priest looked around at him and went, I was glad to see a priest with a sense of humor. That sign of the cross is not Christian. It comes from Tau, looked on as the divine letter, the first word of Thomas, the Babylonian son of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, who when he was dead, they cut his body in pieces because his real life became the sun. And the sunbeam conceived his wife's son after he was gone and Tammuz was born. And to make her pure, they had her come out of an egg. The fish rolled on the sea, or out of the river Euphrates, onto the side of the river, and hatched out Ishtar, pronounced Ishtar, which becomes Easter. Not just the Catholics. Easter sunrise service doesn't come from Christianity. Jesus didn't rise at sunrise. He didn't even rise, by the way, on Sunday. He wasn't buried on Friday. In ancient deities, Freya was the heathen goddess of fertility, who was the goddess from whom the name Friday comes. Freya was the heathen goddess in one of the ancient mystery religions, the exact duplicate of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. So Freya, the goddess of fertility, who reigned over heathen rites of immorality, Friday was named after her. The egg, as we've seen last Sunday. The egg was the symbol of birth, the mystery of life, springing forth from that egg. The egg comes out of the miraculous birth of Ishtar, Semiramis, Ashtoreth of the Bible, Baal being her son, and Tammuz was Nimrod, the sun, by a sunbeams conceived in Semiramis, reborn again as God on earth incarnate, called Baal in the biblical heathen worships. The symbol of worship to Baal is the symbol of life. The erect groves and trees. Spring was the celebration time of the resurrection of Tammuz. The legend goes he was killed by a wild boar when he was 40 years of age. Why did they have Lent for 40 days? Tammuz! 40 years of age, killed by a wild boar. His mother, Semiramis, fasted, wept, and cried one day for all 40 years. And on the 40th day, Tammuz rose. Happened to be spring. He went into the nether regions. And life bursting forth in the spring is the symbol of Tammuz resurrection. Always, it was associated with fertility rites. Venus, in the ancient religions, ruled over Friday, 1 hour of the day. The egg was the symbol, as I said, of fertility. The mass. They take a sunburst called the monstros. It's a symbol of a sunburst. And in the middle of it, a little pocket where the bread goes. That round emblem, the symbol of the sun, not to be broken, is taken after being blessed, and hocus pocus is said, it becomes the god. And it's put in the monstros. And people are expected to bow down to God. The bread itself becoming God. All I'm trying to point out is intelligent people are being offended by me as I point out the heathen Babylonish origin. Some of the things they've taken for granted. Peter, the word was interpreter in the mystery languages. It was very easy to make it a cognate of Peter. The priest of Rome, Pontifus Maximus, was the old Babylonian religion, coming via Pergamus into Rome. These have their origins. Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, not on Friday. Why Friday? Freya. It was a spring festival. It was a festival linked to Tammuz and mourning about Tammuz. So easy to simply graft them on. Theologians of the Middle Ages always drew their connections. As I said last Sunday, the rock rolled away from the tomb, became the symbol of the egg. The opening of the egg, the symbol of resurrection. Listen, folks. Too many traditions are taken as the Word of God. I used to preach in Glad Tidings Temple in San Francisco. They had one of the most miserable prayer rooms you ever saw. They had one of the dirtiest rugs I ever saw. The board would never let them take that rug up because Amy Semple McPherson had shed her tears on the corner of one of it.
It's not just the Catholics that got problems. What I'm saying is, the spirit of evil is forever caricaturing God's work, and if we get off the track of God's Word and do not rightly divide the Word of truth, we will make the Word of God of no effect and will be worshiping traditions instead of God Himself.
The church doesn't have to worry. It's going to be raptured. I'm going to read you something. Jeremiah 7. The people are being prophesied against by Jeremiah. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The word being translated cakes is properly translated, and it's unique to this verse, buns. They have other kinds of bread they make. Here's way back in Jeremiah's day. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Way back in that day, they were baking the buns. Clear back to Egypt day, those buns had a cross on them for Tammuz. They would eat those cakes, partaking literally of the life of Tammuz. And the Christian church, unable to convert the heathen, without a work priest who knew the ritual, unable to compete with the sunrise ritual of worship to Baal, created the early mass and took the simple act of breaking the bread and taking the emblem of the wine and simply remembering that Jesus, by His broken body, gave us healing, and by His shed blood gave us life, turned it into a ritual with hocus pocus and eating of the cake without even understanding that the word cannibal comes from the Babylonian word kanabal, which simply translates priests of Baal, who ate the sacrifice in some of those heathen religions, literally ate human sacrifices after their throat was cut and their bodies were slain. They would eat that sacrifice, which is the root of our word cannibal. And the church, to compete, turned it into the morning mass when the sun comes up and the Easter sunrise service, which was nothing but a heathen fertility, sensuality, life worship. If intelligent people then go through the years until doctors and lawyers will come into a Protestant church and be so brainwashed, they're afraid to take a broken piece of bread and partake of it. Don't tell me that a false church cannot win over a world and make them bow down to a humanistic ruler. It's been done for years, and that's the message. That's why we fight the false church that seeks its accommodation wherever it is. Am I saying? The Catholic Church is the harlot church of Revelation? Absolutely not. Jeremiah here is pointing out that the Jews were baking those cakes, but the prophets told them the truth and they got straightened out again. I am saying if the Catholic Church doesn't free itself from its traditions, if the Pentecostal Church, if the Baptist, if the Nazarene, wherever they are, if they can't keep their Lord front and center and God's Word clearly on their path and seep themselves in traditions and blindness, any one of them can become a part of the final false church and bow down to the wrong Lord, Antichrist. I expect to go up. I mean, a Christmas tree? It's a Christmas tree to me. It's the heathens who exchange gifts. It has nothing to do with the wise men bringing gifts to Jesus. He didn't give them any back. It's the heathen that exchanged gifts.
I just saved you some money this Christmas.